Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. We'll read through chapter 7, verse 14. And in this section of Ecclesiastes, unlike last week, the climax does come in the final verses. So as you work through these proverbs, realize that we're shooting for that final conclusion in verses 12 through 14. So we'll read Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, verse 10. And then we'll read through chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 10, listen closely. This is God's word. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through life like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: the wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider that God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illuminate this wisdom text we have just read. It's many collection of proverbs. We pray that the theme would arise from our text and draw us nearer to God and Jesus Christ, especially in the days of adversity. Thank you, O Lord, for the many styles of your scripture, including the mysterious wisdom literature, which gives us food for our soul and energy for all days. We ask this in Christ's name, and let us say, amen. So, how well do you handle adversity? How well do you handle adversity? Some people out there with insurmountable odds seem in life to ever move forward, ever move upward from faith to faith. They're amazing people. And then there's the rest of us, prone to drop out, prone to opt out, prone to even cop out. Which one are you? You know, experts on human resilience call this your AQ. It's not your IQ, your intelligence quotient, not your EQ, your emotional quotient, but your AQ, your adversity quotient. AQ measures how well you handle adversity and how well you can bounce back in its midst. For example, your company downsizes. What do you do? Your health begins to decline rapidly or slowly. How do you process that? You lose a loved one. How do you go about grieving? You experience severe trauma. How do you recover? What is your AQ? Are you a victim or are you a victor? Are you ever helpless or are you often hopeful? Do you see this as an adversity or do you see it as an opportunity? Resilience is often learned when we're kids in our early childhood. Then we reinforce it through daily habits, and finally they turn into lifelong patterns. Are yours good or are they ill? The goal of a resilient life is to simply desire a goal, strive for that goal, achieve that goal, and thus a higher transcendent dream to the glory of God, come what may. How about you? Well, people are people, aren't they? Some people are quitters. They cop out, drop out, look back with bitterness at a life poorly lived. They abandoned the path for an easier way. And the irony is that they suffer far greater pain for abandoning the dream than for suffering the pain to achieve the dream. Some people are quitters. Some people are campers. They go only so far, then they plateau. They gain ground, but then they reach a level where their comfort zone or fear factor makes them stop dead in their tracks. Then other people are climbers. They're dedicated to the lifelong journey. The word quit is not in their vocabulary. They say, I wonder what this is going to teach me. They've learned that pain is only temporary. They've learned that you can actually share adversity with your family and friends. And they've learned humor along the way, that no matter how bad things are, you can always make them worse. Quitter, camper, climber. Which one are you? Well, that's the theme of today's text in the book of Ecclesiastes. The theme of today's text is to encourage you, God's people, who have a vital faith in God through Jesus Christ, that when adversity strikes you, and it will, when adversity strikes you, have faith in your sovereign God and find the good in that bad, and don't quit until you do. That's the whole theme of this section. And as we do this by faith, God's people, you will see your adversity quotient rise. Isn't that nice? Can't really raise our IQ, but we can raise our AQ. So this brings us to our first point. If you're taking notes, and there is room in your bulletins for notes, there's an attached pen. I hope maybe to say some things today you can take home with you this week. You might want to write them down. It comes to our first point. Our first point is this, and this is what Ecclesiastes is teaching us. In life, people don't know what's best for them. So quit complaining. All right? In life, people generally don't know what is best for them. So quit complaining. Look at verse 12, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 12, it says this, "For who knows what is good for a man in life? During the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow." There it is. There it is. People don't know what is good for them, what is best for them, even what they want. They think they do. We think we do. We act like we do. But then we climb life's ladder to the top, only to find out at the top that, oh, it's leaning against the wrong wall. That's people for you. People do not know what is best for them. Isn't that one reason why we as Christians have learned to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven? Or not my will, but yours be done. Isn't that one reason? Because too many times in life, we as people are hot, then we're cold. We're yes, then we're no. We're in, then we're out. We're up, then we're down. For crying out loud, we're Katy Perry. God have mercy on us. We need a solid rock to measure and find meaning in our unstable lives. And that rock is the living God in Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see that two verses earlier. Look back to verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10 says, whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. Now, here, verse 10 alludes to the creation week, where God created all things of nothing. And after he created all things of nothing, God began to name all things. He called them day, night, earth, sky, seas, creatures, man. To name something in the Old Testament means to make it, to create it, and have power and control over it. And so verse 10 is teaching us that whatever exists in this world is named and controlled by God. Even the verse continues, man is named and known and controlled by God. And God knows man all too well. God knows that we are but dust, Psalm 103, verse 14. In fact, that's why he named the first man Adam. What does Adam mean? It means earth. God knows humankind is weak and finite. From dust we came, from dust to dust we shall return, Genesis 3, 19. Our solid God knows us, and he knows what is best. Weak and finite man does not. And so in light of that, the verse goes on, it is foolish to argue with God about his plan for you. It's foolish. Verse 10, second half says, no man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? So what he is saying is, look, weak and fallible humanity who doesn't even know what's good, who doesn't even know what's best, you've been named. You didn't name yourself. You didn't pick your life. It was picked for you. Quit arguing with God. Quit saying, I'm too short. Quit saying, I'm too tall. I'm not smart enough. I'm not pretty enough. I was born into the wrong family. I have the wrong job. I was at the wrong place at the wrong time. Do not argue with God. You are dust. What do you know? Job tried to argue with God, and as a human being, I can empathize with Job. You see, he lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his children, even when he was an upright man. And understandably, he wanted an answer from God. But after he wore himself out, he lived those 42 chapters. We just have to try to read them all. He wore himself out. And then at the end, he learned, you don't argue with God. What do you know? Because God is God. He is the great God over all the earth. Isaiah 45, verse 9 says, woe to you who strive against your maker. Earthen vessels with the potter. Does the clay say to the one who fashioned it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. A vase with no handles. Don't argue with God. God is almighty, God is all-knowing, he is omnicompetent, he is sovereign. The more you argue, our text says, the bluer your face will get. The bluer your face will get, the vainer your efforts will be. The vainer your efforts will be, the bigger the waste of time. The bigger the waste of time, you realize, do not dispute with God. Verse 12 gives us more reasons why not waste your time disputing with God. Verse 12 says, firstly, that your days are few. During your few days, if you lived thousands and thousands of years, you would never live long enough to see how your place in God's plan is the very best possible plan. You don't live long enough to see it come to fruition. Verse 12 goes on to say, not only your days are few, your days are meaningless. You and I tend to attach more significance to our puny little lives in the big scope of God's plan than they merit. God's plan is much bigger. The scope of his plan is much bigger than your small role in it. Verse 12 goes on to say, and your days are like a shadow. In other words, the impact that we think our lives are having, we often think the universe sort of floats around our lives, that we're the apex, the center of the universe, that everything tilts on the axis. But he's actually arguing here that your life is actually like a shadow. It's here one moment, gone the next. There's hardly any substance to it. And then verse 12 concludes saying that you cannot tell what will happen under the sun after you are gone. So in a nutshell, he argues in verse 12 that your life is short and shallow and hardly significant. You won't live long enough or be around one day to see it play out, to understand the meaning of your life in God's grand plan. So please do us all a favor and quit arguing. Quit complaining. Because if you're honest, you don't even know what's best. What you thought you wanted way back when you wanted it, you got, then found out, I don't want it. People don't know what's best for them. That's his first point. All right, so this brings us to our second point, and this ushers us into chapter 7 through those Proverbs. Our second point is this. Since people don't know what's best, our second point, when bad things do happen, they are actually a lot better than you think. So think about that when you're suffering. Again, when bad things happen, they are a lot better than you think. So think about that when you're suffering. All right, we're going to look at this. Many of us, if we were asked, would you like a good life? We would say, yes, I would like a good life. But sometimes God's people, it's amazing what we assign the label good to. Sometimes we assign the label good to something only to find out later we didn't really want that, or God doesn't want us to have that. And what's the lesson? It's this. The same thing goes for the bad. Can I say that again? The same thing goes for the bad. When bad things happen to us, maybe, just maybe, we will later think that wasn't so bad. And God planned it for good. We need to think about that. That bad things are better than you think. And of course, this will, if you think about this, this will help you handle your adversity better. It will raise your AQ. When you keep in mind that the good in life isn't always so good as you thought, and that the bad you didn't want wasn't always so bad, it helps you manage your emotional response to things outside of your control. And this is the lesson we learn in this series of better than Proverbs that the teacher gives us in chapter 7. Now let's look there at chapter 7. He begins by saying a proverb in chapter 7, verse 1, that a good name is better than fine perfume. Now that's a proverb we can understand. It's a nice, opening, clear proverb. That is, you can buy fine perfume, but you can't buy a good name. Remember that. In fact, he goes on in the next proverb, and these are couplets of proverbs that are connected to one another. He says, in fact, you will get a good name only when you realize, here's the kicker, that the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Now that is hard to understand. The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Isn't the day of our death bad? According to Genesis chapter 3, death is God's punishment for human sin. And that's bad. Death, the day of death, is a sad day. Ask anyone who's around it on the day of death. It is a tragic day. Think about how much money we spend trying to prevent it or alter it on that day. It is the climax of human suffering. I thought death was bad. Isn't that why the thought of death tyrannizes some of us, even in this room? Maybe you're troubled by your mortality. Isn't that why the threat of death or the threat of illness can paralyze us? That the inevitability of death can terrify us? And here the teacher tells us in chapter 7, verse 1, that no, such is actually not the case. For with God, he is teaching, bad things can be better than you think, even death. And so when you and I, all of us one day, will be faced with our mortality, when you are faced with your mortality, when you are given news or when you are given a situation and you see it coming, what he is teaching is do not despair. Don't drop out, don't opt out, don't cop out, because there are some good things about the day of your death, and he outlines them in verses 1 through 4. And when you think about that, you will cope better with life. For example, let's look for a minute. When you are born, it's a beautiful day, but that's not the theme of this chapter. The day you are born, not only is it a beautiful day, not only do the balloons show up at the mailbox and the neighbors know if it was a boy or a girl, and the cards come in and the photos go and the Facebook pictures light up. I mean, we all know the good day, but that's not the point of this. Do you know on that same day, and no one likes to say it, because it's supposed to be a good day and nobody wants to be a Debbie Downer on that day. But our teacher's going to be Debbie Downer. The day the child is born is the very moment the child begins to suffer. That's what chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says about life. It says, the living taste bitter tears. The living feel bitter pain. The living know bitter injustice in this life. But what he argues is that on the day that you die, the tears finally end. And a lot of our older saints have told us so. We don't like sometimes how morbid grandma or great grandma seems to be speaking sometimes. And us younger, middle-aged or younger, grandma, don't speak like that. Don't say that. Oh, I wish she would stop. She's telling you the truth. A day is coming where I will not cry bitter tears soon, and I would like it to come. On the day you die, oppression will be no more. You won't dwell on oppression to you. Death marks the conclusion of earthly suffering. There is a reason why our tombstones say R.I.P. Rest in peace. You close your eyes and you are no longer in earthly suffering anymore. And the writer says that's a good thing. There is some refreshment in that thought. So don't let bad news like death paralyze you. Look for God's good in it. He goes on to say, he's on a roll now, verses 1 through 4. Not only that, think about death when you're living, he says. The thought of death, the threat of death, will have a salutary effect upon how you live in the here and now. Drink it in. Look at that adversity in the face and say, bring it on. I'll think about it. That it has a good effect upon me in the here and now. Here, our teacher says to think regularly about death, it's better than living in denial about death. Verse 2, he says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Now, I, for one, do not think of funerals as my favorite place to go. Now, I know my mamaw and her later years enjoyed funerals. They became almost like family reunions and class reunions. But I couldn't say that it's my favorite place. If you were like me, you might choose a wedding reception over a funeral, normally. But have you ever made yourself go to a visitation or a funeral that you didn't want to go to? Am I the only bad one here? Okay, all right. Got me scared there a minute. I'm like, ooh, preaching to the crickets here. And after you went, you're glad you went. You know what I'm talking about. And that's what the writer is arguing. Funerals make us all remember our mortality. Verse 2, second half, says, for death is the destiny of every man. Funerals somehow make us more sober and serious about life. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Funerals actually improve our attitude about life. Verse 3, second half, a sad face is good for the heart. Funerals make us wiser about counting our days and not wasting our time. We don't have forever. This could be your last today. Verse 4 says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And have you ever noticed that the value of a good funeral lasts longer than the value of a good party? I remember the last funeral I went to. I remember the last two. I'm not sure the last two parties I've been to, but I remember the past two funerals. Verse 4, second half says, the heart of the fool is in the house of pleasure. Can you see, dear church, how something as traumatic as death, when you look at it from God's perspective, can do good in your lives? It can make you more sober, more humble, more grateful, more appreciative of people. The threat of death should not paralyze us. There are good things about death. And we need to think about that and allow it to raise our adversity quotient so we bounce back. He goes on with other proverbs, other things that you wouldn't normally think are good, but he's going to tell you are good. Let's look at the next one. And this is for you who hate criticism. People who are terrified by criticism and find that it will paralyze your lives. If you hate criticism in verse 5, you're going to hear our teacher tell us that, oh no, rebukes in life, criticism in life is not so bad either. Some people hate criticism. Some are paralyzed by criticism. Some cannot handle criticism. It makes them want to quit. Our teacher here in verse 5 tells us criticism is not so bad, especially when it's constructive criticism. Verse 5 says, it's better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. So let me ask you this question. How do you handle criticism? Do you hate honest feedback? Do you break out into a cold sweat when the elders say, we're going to have an elder visit at your house? Kids, teenagers, do you dread that sit-down talk with mom and dad when dad says, hey, we got to talk? I get scared even just saying it. At work, do you hate the annual performance review? Some people do all we can in life to avoid honest feedback. They are afraid that honest feedback will make them depressed. But the teacher here tells us, Au contraire, honest feedback is not so bad. It may hurt for a moment, it will help for a lifetime. And it is certainly better, he says, than the song of fools. Have you ever heard the expression, he who pays the piper calls the tune? I don't know if you've discovered in life, dear church, that people will tell you anything you want to hear if there's something in it for them. People will flatter you if they get something out of it. And our teacher calls this habit the singing of fools. In verse 6, he says, they're like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. Foolish advice is more flame than heat. It is a flash in the pan. It is suddenly gone. Don't be paralyzed by criticism, dear church. There are good things about criticism. Let that raise your adversity quotient when you receive it. But there's more. He keeps going through these proverbs, telling us things that we don't expect to be that helpful, and they are. In verses 7 through 10, our teacher tells us another thing, that in life, all's well that ends well, not begins well. All right? All's well that ends well, even if it doesn't begin well. Some of us need to hear that today. Your adversity quotient is pretty down because you think that you have failed earlier in life and it's too late now. You fear that your first impression is your final impression, and so you've given up. You are afraid that because you made a fool of yourself long ago that you've done a permanent job. Not so. Verse 8 says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Ending well, dear church, is better than beginning well. End well. In verse 7, we learn about this wise man. He began well, didn't he? He was a wise man, but then something happened. Extortion, people started bribing him, and that extortion turned the wise man into a fool, and the bribery began to corrupt his heart. Not smart. He began well and ended poorly. In verse 8, we learn that a patient man endures, but the proud does not. Instead, in verse 9, the proud is provoked in spirit. They fly off the handle. They nourish their anger until it explodes. And then when they've made this mess out of their lives, in verse 10, what do they say? They look back to the olden, golden days and say, boy, those days were better than these. It's not how you began. It's how you end. In God's divine economy, today is more important than yesterday. Do not let past failures hinder present progress. Abraham began as a tiny, small, humble family, and he ended as a great nation. Jesus, born in a tiny manger, he ends up at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The best days are the days that are yet to come. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Bad beginnings can have great endings. Regardless of your family upbringing, regardless of your education, regardless of your disadvantages earlier in life, let that thought raise your adversity quotient. He gives one more final thought in the list of Proverbs, verses 11 and 12, where he says, wisdom in life is better than money. Wisdom in life is better than how much money you're born into. Verse 11, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Now, a few of us in this room can claim to be blue blood aristocrats. And if you are, please see our finance deacons after the service. You were not born on an estate. You were not sent to the elitist of schools. You were not promised the family business. You were not reared into generational privilege. That messes with some people's minds, and they can't shake it. And the writer tells us here that it doesn't matter. Money can make a man miserable, but not wisdom. Verse 12, wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor, whereas money can destroy it. You don't need money in life to succeed. Can I say that again? You don't need money in life to succeed. Let that raise your adversity quotient. So now we're coming in for the landing, the final point. We have to return to our original question. How well do you handle adversity? When God sends you through adversity, do you keep it together or do you fall apart? The next time you face adversity, remember the final, powerful, profound words of the writer in verses 13 and 14. First, think. Verse 13 begins with the word consider. You need to think. When you feel the pressure of adversity rising in your life, sometimes you don't even know it's there, that your voice is getting shriller, you're getting tense, and somebody, yourself or others, need to tell you, hey, you're starting to freak out. You need to pause and consider. Verse 14 says the same thing. It says, consider twice. Think. Don't give in to your default emotions. Don't keep repeating the same pattern of learned helplessness. Instead, think. Think about the lessons you've just learned in this passage, to look on the brighter side, to think and say, you know, I thought this was good, but you know, I don't even know what's good anymore. I want what God says is good. Think. Separate fact from fiction. Think. Challenge the assumptions in your brain that keep floating around. Think. Separate fact from fiction. Lay out your choices. You have more than you think, and press on. But then secondly, think about God. In adversity, God is the key. Verse 13 says, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? I know when we're in adversity, we think, God, why are you making this crooked? Things appear to us that are crooked, and we cannot make them straight. And our writer says, you need to trust in that God who made crooked a path you thought was going to be straight. Trust in the God who works all things together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. For he who did not withhold his own son will give you all things you have need of. And then finally, our verse closes, remember, things will get better. Things will get better. I know at that moment you don't think so. Lynn and I have been learning the value of counting to 10. I remember the first time I heard that advice, I thought it was the dumbest advice I'd ever heard in my life. But I think I didn't realize how impulsive I allowed my emotions to be in my thinking. So these days we're counting to 10. We get some bad news, we just hold on. Hey, I don't feel so bad. 10 seconds ago, I was ready, but verse 14 says, look, when times are good, be happy. Good times come in life. The pain of adversity in God's kingdom are always temporary, not permanent. That intense, profound loss, grief, pain you feel at that moment isn't there forever. It is not God. God is God. Good days will come. And when those good days come, you thank God for them. You let them give you strength and courage and hope and optimism, because the verse also says God will send some bad days and you need to be ready. Verse 14, second half, says bad days will come too. And when those days are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. But the good news even closes with this enigmatic statement, which is, therefore, man cannot discover anything about his future. Which means, you know, that day God is sending bad, but you know what? The next day may be great. Or not. But God is sovereign. Trust in God. Be convinced that neither death, nor life, nor demons, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching from your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. May we hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against God. Lord, we confess that you are God and we are not. You know what is good and upright. We vacillate with the weather and the sunshine. You are so wise, Lord, that even in this fallen world, even all things work together for good. Teach us to consider, teach us to remember, teach us to think, and remember that in Christ, it will get better. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Bless all of us this coming week that we may endure adversity to the glory of God in Christ. We ask in his name, and let us say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.